If you have your Bibles, church, you can turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll read three verses today, 12 through 14. We will only look at one, verse 12. I encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn there with me. Just a short passage for sure, but it is absolutely crowded with good promises from our Lord to us as his people. Jesus, if we remember, is still seeking to strengthen and encourage his disciples. All this is still in the upper room. He is preparing them for life without him because he's going to leave. They are troubled by this. He is going to return to the Father, and they can't come with him at this time. So that's the setting. And here, in verses 12 through 14, Christ offers two stunning promises. And I don't use that word stunning lightly. We're going to read them in a moment. We'll look at them today and next week. They almost seem too good to be true. First, he says, for those who believe in him, if you have put your trust and confidence in Christ as Lord, there is the promise for you of doing even greater works than what Christ has done. And for those who are part of Jesus' flock, he invites them to ask anything of him in his name, and he says, I promise to do it. I assure you, I will bring to pass whatever you ask in my name. Now, you read that, church, and at first glance, both of those are absolutely fantastic, greater works than even the Savior himself did. The ability, the assurance that whatever we ask in his name, Jesus says, I'm going to do this. If Jesus is intending to encourage troubled hearts, certainly those two promises are a good place to start. But how should we read these? How are we to receive these promises from the Lord? How should they be interpreted by our hearts? How should they be applied in our lives? What do we make of these words? And those are important questions, I think, to ask, because as unbelievably good as these promises are, we should also recognize, we should be humble enough to confess that if we understand them wrongly, if we apply them inaccurately, they could lead us down some dark paths. Paths that would not lead us toward dependence upon Christ, that would not lead us closer to the Savior, but might in fact draw us away. The hope of doing great things, the expectation of getting whatever you ask, you can see how the misappropriation of those promises could lead to some dark places. So may the Lord grant us wisdom to rightly understand these promises, and then may he give us humility to live in light of what this means. Again, it'll take us a couple of weeks to work through these two short but powerful promises. We'll look at the first one today in verse 12, but stand with me if you would, and let's read verses 12 through 14 together. Christ says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we are here today not just to learn facts about you, not just to put in our time studying your word, but we want to behold you. We believe this is the purpose of your revealed word, is that you would behold to our dark hearts the glory and the light of Christ. And so we ask that this would happen today. Lord, would you use the foolishness of my preaching to impact and shape and help and change hearts in this place for the glory of your name. May our joy be increased because of how we see Christ in this text. Lord, none of these things are possible by what we do or what we say or what we bring to the table. So we are a people individually and collectively in desperate need of your help today. But would you be kind and bring these things and more to pass? And we ask it in Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. It's worth noting right before our short passage in verses 12 through 14 that verse 11 shows up. Remember, all of this is just one long, continuous conversation. Verses or chapters 13 through 17. And so let's look back to verse 11 just for some context. The Savior says this there, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So this has been the heart, this has been the thread of Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. He has said repeatedly, "Believe in me. Believe that I've been sent from the Father. Believe that I'm one with the Father. Believe that I am who I claim to be. I am the long-awaited Messiah that you and your people have been looking for centuries." He says, "I've come to make this clear. Consider what I have said. Consider what I've done. Consider me and believe." That's the ministry and the message of Christ. And just so we're clear on this, and I want to say this often because my heart and yours, I think, can tend to drift away from this clarity of understanding. What we're talking about here is not just a basic head-level kind of knowledge that leads to an academic sort of belief. It's not a response to Christ that finds its foundation in a set of facts or figures, so that you're able to look at those and in your own mental ability say, "I agree, Jesus, that you are who you say you are. I'll check that box." It's not what Christ is talking about. If we come to a view of belief like that, it's almost like we're giving Jesus permission to continue saying what he's saying. "Jesus, I have looked at the evidence you presented, and I agree that it's plausible. You have my permission to continue saying what you're saying because I believe." That is not what Christ is proposing here. Belief as Jesus understands it, belief as Scripture teaches it, is much more an act of utter surrender, not at a head level, but from a heart posture. It is a spiritual posture that encompasses all of who we are. It is head, and it is heart, and it is obedience, all rooted in a strong and joyful confidence that Christ is who he says he is. He is way, and he is truth, and he is life. And it's not just that he is who he says he is, but what he says has been applied to you. Jesus says, "I can save people. I believe in Jesus. This means I'm saved." It's different than just up here when it moves to here. It's not just good news that he spoke to others. It's good news for you. You believe. And nothing is the same because you believe. To believe in Christ and the way that he calls us to here in verse 11 and the way that he does throughout the gospel accounts is in some ways similar to how you right now believe in the chair that you're sitting in. It's more for you than just some initial mental calculation of whether or not this structure underneath you can hold up your weight and whether or not you will place your weight in this structure because you believe it will hold you up. I know you believe in your chair at this very moment. Why? Because you're resting in it. You're not doing constant calculations of whether or not the forces are going to be distributed rightly. You just have a settled, calm rest in the confidence that it will hold you up. And so you sit, and you relax, and you believe. So it is, in a sense, with true belief in Christ. There is a confident, trusting rest that settles upon our hearts. He is who he says he is. He's done what he says he's done. And it's not just for others. It applies to me. I believe. And I've been rescued. And so this reality of belief, as Jesus couches it from verse 11, is critically important because what the Savior says in verses 12, 13, and 14, the stunning promises he offers are given to those who believe. What does he say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father." Now, when the disciples heard this, they must have been both excited and jarred by these words. Because the works that Jesus had done, it's no small thing. These were the signs, the miracles, and wonders the book of John has been built around from the beginning. It's, It's the feeding of the multitudes. It's the healing of the sick. It's the raising of the dead. It's the calming of the storm and the walking on the water. And those are just a few of the small strategic samples that John chooses to draw from for his gospel account. But what we find in John is by no means the sum total of everything that Christ did. We do well to keep in mind the very last verse of John's gospel, where he says this: "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." To have been there, as the disciples were, with a front row seat to the constant, ongoing, miraculous nature of Christ, to be astounded over and over and over again, and then to be told, "You're going to do the same works that Jesus has done," that must have grabbed their attention. Their eyes, you can imagine, got really big, and their hearts started to beat just a little bit faster in that moment. They knew firsthand the works that Jesus had done. You got to imagine, they ate the bread with the multitudes at the Sea of Galilee, right? They drank the wine from the wedding at Cana. They were there in shocked disbelief when they rolled away the stone from Lazarus' tomb, and then there was activity inside, and he walked out. Maybe the disciples were even the ones that unwrapped the grave cloths from Lazarus' body. And then Jesus says to them, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? This promise becomes more stunning as he goes on to say in the second half of verse 12, "And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." So church, what does this mean? You'll do more than I have done, and you'll do greater things than even I have done. How are we to rightly understand this? And what does it look like to apply these words appropriately in Christ-honoring ways? Does it mean that Jesus has just with this verse put a magic wand in all of our hands, and based on our desires, based on our whims, based on our assessment of the moment, we who trust in Jesus just get to bring about miracles and wonders on demand? Does this mean that the normative life for a Christ follower is to be one of signs and wonders and miracles and raising the dead and healing the sick? And if you don't do those things, or it turns out that you can't, then somehow your belief is not enough. Your faith doesn't measure up, and you just need to believe harder. Is that what this means? Church, do you see why it's important we get this right? Do you see how it could be destructive? It could be dangerous if we get this wrong? It's a short passage, just one verse for today, but it matters a lot. When Jesus speaks of the works that I do, certainly he's referring to his miracles, to the signs and wonders that we've seen in John's gospel, but he's also referring just to the rest of his public daily ministry, his teaching, his activity in and among the people. And so with that in mind, that the daily works of Christ, the miraculous events that he was a part of, let's consider what Jesus says about his time here on earth. Let's consider what he thinks about the whole of his public ministry regarding what he says, what he does, because we want to think about his works in the same way that he thought about his works. And Jesus has been rather steadfast in his assessment of all that he does. It goes something like this. Just two examples. We could have chosen many others. One from John 5. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So Jesus is saying, all of my works are simply what the Father has told me to do. John 8. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So all of the works Jesus does, all of the words Jesus speaks, everything in work or deed that characterize the life of Christ It was all aimed at obeying the Father, at glorifying the Father, at continuing the work the Father had given Jesus to come and accomplish, namely that lost blind sinners might behold their salvation and their rescue in the person and the work of Christ. It's hard to read the Gospel of John and come to another assessment of the works and words of Jesus than that. I'm obeying the Father, I'm glorifying the Father, I'm spreading the good news about how people can be rescued and reconciled to the Father through me. That's the work of Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do," it could be read incorrectly, I think. It could be received improperly, I think, as saying that followers of Christ should live lives flavored by signs and wonders, miracles and healings, that the outward works of spiritual power that we saw in Jesus' life, they'd better be in your life or you're doing something wrong. Many have received this passage in that way. But church, that's not what we see in the book of Acts. It's not what we see in the New Testament. It's not what we see, frankly, throughout church history. Certainly, there were miracles in the book of Acts, right? If you've read that account, you know that to be true. But when you consider the account of the early church in the book of Acts, it doesn't happen in a matter of weeks or months. It's 25 years long from Pentecost until the end of Paul's ministry, where we find that in Acts at the end of that book. 25 years, and are there miracles? Certainly, but there's not a ton over the course of 25 years. They were far more the exception than the norm. And so it seems much more likely, much more consistent with Scripture, that when Jesus says, "You'll do the works that I do," he's not describing some scenario where supernatural physical miracles are always just bursting forth from our lives. But rather, he's speaking to his people, to those who believe in him, as we've seen in verse 11. He's speaking to us, and he's saying, "I give to you the continuance of my ministry. I give to you the charge to continue what I've been doing. Your aim is to glorify and to honor the Father, to obey whatever he tells you to do, whatever he tells you to say, you do it. And the aim is to make much of him among the lost and dying in this world so that they would know that their rescue is possible through the work of the Messiah." Jesus is about to leave, right? That's the whole context here. But he's saying, "My ministry continues. And it's going to continue through my people. This is my call upon every follower of Christ. Glorify the Father, obey his commands, spread the good news of this gospel just as I have been doing. That's been my work. It will be yours as well." So, church, do you see what this means? If you believe in Christ, if you are surrendered to him, you and I have been invited into his ongoing ministry to continue the work that he started. That's what he means when he says, "You'll do the works that I do." But notice, he continues, he goes farther than that. He says, "And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." How do we read that? That's a necessary question. How can Jesus say that? After all, he's different than us. He is God in the flesh. He is God among us. He carries the full weight, power, and authority of the Father. So in what ways will our continuance of Jesus' ministry be even greater than what he did when he was here? We have to ask that question honestly. I think the text demands that we ask that. And I believe that there are several legitimate ways of looking at this. And when you take them together, I hope that it offers a clearer picture of what Jesus means when he says, "You and I will be part of greater works than he was part of." First of all, just think of this through a geographic and a statistical lens. When Jesus finished his earthly ministry here on earth, when he died, rose again, ascended, left to be with the Father, there were, optimistically speaking, as best we can tell, 500 to 1,000 followers of Christ. Where do I get that from? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "After the resurrection, Christ appeared to more than 500 brothers." So, Less than 1,000 followers of Christ seems to be a reasonable figure. And all of them almost exclusively centered in and around the physical location of Jerusalem. Think about that. The Son of God himself, God incarnate, ministers faithfully, sinlessly, flawlessly for 3 to 3.5 years. And the sum total of the visible fruit of his ministry is what? Less than 1,000 people. And yet, just a couple of months after his ascension to the Father, the early church in Jerusalem would do what? They would explode. The thousands, 3,000 are rescued from their sin on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. By the beginning of Acts chapter 4, the men alone in the Jerusalem church numbered 5,000, which means the total number of souls in the Jerusalem church could have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000. Historians estimate that by the year 200 AD, the number of believers around the Roman Empire was 200,000. By 250 AD, it was north of 1,000,000. By 313 AD, Christianity had become the official religion of Rome. That is quite an expansion in less than 3 centuries. And today, 2,000 years downstream from this passage we look at today, approximately 2.5 billion of the world's 7.5 billion inhabitants, roughly a third, would identify themselves as Christians. And the message of Christ has spread from the backwoods nation of Israel to the entire planet. All that to say, church, there is a sense, numerically, geographically, in which the followers of Christ, after he leaves, have been part of even greater works than what the Savior saw when he was here. That's one way to look at this. Another is to consider the words of Christ from the perspective of who is going to be carrying out this continued work, this ongoing ministry of Jesus. The very fact that Jesus sees fit to continue his ministry through weak and dull instruments like us could be seen as an even greater work moving forward than what he did. Here's what I mean by that. Consider this illustration. It comes from an author and pastor named R. Kent Hughes. I found it helpful. I'll share it with you. He proposes a story, a situation where an individual is stricken with acute appendicitis. So that's extreme inflammation of your appendix. If it bursts, you die. Some of you have dealt with this. Now imagine if a skilled, trained, seasoned surgeon were to carry out a routine appendectomy to help this patient. It happens in a sterilized room with good lighting. There are sharpened instruments. There's a team full of trained assistants to help. The whole procedure takes less than an hour. The patient is saved. The appendix is removed before it bursts. That scenario could rightly be categorized as a great work, right? You saved a life from dying. That's a great work. But what if that same situation, what if that same illness were to unfold, not in a hospital, but in the middle of a war zone in the belly of a battleship during World War II in the South Pacific? Imagine a sailor has fallen ill, and time is of the essence. There's not a trained surgeon on that boat. There's just a terrified pharmacist. That's all you've got. And he's the best option, so he's called upon to carry out this task. He's the only one who has any knowledge of how to even begin to move forward. There's no quiet place to operate. There's no clean instruments. There's no helpful assistance. In fact, that pharmacist has only ever watched other people perform an appendectomy. Other skilled surgeons. He's never done it. He's just observed. The lighting is poor. The room is dirty. The patient is dying. And unless this surgery is performed, that patient will lose his life. And so, nervous cutting begins, and the procedure is messy, and the lights flicker in and out. The room itself tosses to and fro because of waves and bombs. But after 5 long, grueling hours, the last stitch is made, and the deed is done, and a life has been saved. Now, technically speaking, it's the same procedure on both accounts, is it not? But both scenarios, the results turn out to be the same. There is rescue. But is there not a sense in which one is characterized as a greater work because of the lack of the skill of the surgeon, because of the dullness of the instruments, because of the struggle of the task? Sisters and brothers, Jesus Christ continues to faithfully, graciously carry out his ministry of glorifying the Father and rescuing lost souls, and he does it with dull, unskilled instruments like me and like you. He goes back to the Father, but he sends his Spirit to dwell within the hearts and lives of his people so that his kingdom work might continue. And so for the Son of God to come and to make the Father known and to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the hope of salvation, that is unmistakably a great work, and we should never characterize it as anything less than great. But for the Son of God to leave and to return to the Father and then to entrust that same work to Spirit-filled sinners like us, and for that work to continue and advance and succeed and expand around the globe, throughout the nations, when the instruments are as dull and useless on our own as us, there is a sense in which the people of God on this side of the resurrection and the ascension have been a part, have been privileged to join in even greater works than what Jesus was a part of. I told you there were three ways. The third way in which this reality of greater works can be seen to be true, I think, is connected to the new age and era that Christ would introduce after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Just consider with me for a moment some Old Testament history. Let's think for a big picture perspective. The Messiah had been promised, he had been hinted at throughout the Old Testament account. In fact, the first messianic prophecy takes place at the very beginning, still in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when God promises the snake, "I'm going to crush you someday with a descendant from Eve." This is going to happen. So from the very beginning, a rescuer was foretold. But all along the way, that image of the Messiah, the picture of this promised king, always remained a little fuzzy. It was like a camera that had been broken. The picture was there, it was just out of focus. Who would this Messiah be? When would he come? What would he be like? The people of God asked these questions throughout the Old Testament, and so they were constantly on watch. Who? When? How? Where? Will this promise come to pass? We're looking. And even when Christ finally did come, when he did make himself known, that same lack of clarity, that same pervasive misunderstanding remained. We've seen that repeatedly in John. Jesus is always misunderstood. But as Jesus concluded his time here on earth, he would make it unmistakably clear who he was, why he had come, why he should be believed and followed. The cross and the resurrection were the greatest, clearest signs Jesus could give regarding his identity. They were the clearest demonstrations of the nature of the Father, his absolute justice, his unspeakable mercy. And so that's why Jesus can say, "And greater works than these will you do, because I'm going to the Father." The era of ministry that was about to be introduced when Jesus ascended and sent the Spirit, it would be a time of unprecedented clarity brought about by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. So much of the fogginess in the hearts of Jesus' people would be clarified after Jesus rose and ascended. You see that in the testimony of the disciples. They get nothing in the Gospels, and they turn the world upside down in the book of Acts. And so to live and believe and minister on this side of the cross, it is a wonderfully unique privilege. It was for those early followers of Christ. It remains so for us. For example, just consider what Peter says. Peter, who was in the upper room that night, when he writes about this idea of a greater age of ministry that we get to be a part of, he writes it to the early church in 1 Peter 1. Hear this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, speaking about those in the past, Old Testament, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter's speaking there about the Old Testament people of God who were always wondering, when will he come? How will it look? What will it manifest itself to be? And then in verse 12 it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Can you hear in this passage how privileged they and we are? Because we have access after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to this full revelation of who our Savior is. Church, there was a glory without question in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. They were a light that shone in the darkness like a candle in a dark room. And if you're in a completely dark room and all you have is a candle, you do not despise the candle, right? It is cause for joy. But if you're in that same dark room and all you have is a candle, but suddenly the doors are thrown open and the shutters are thrown aside and the sun bursts in, you don't worry about the candle anymore, do you? Because there's a greater light, there's greater clarity. There was a greater light and a greater understanding made known upon the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The picture is clearer for us on this side of Calvary. And Peter says that clarity astounds not just us, but even the angels. Think about that. The angels peer down upon us right now and they say, the Son of God died for dull scalpels like you? Yes. It should cause our hearts to rejoice. This is why Jesus will say in Matthew 11, as he speaks about those who come after John the Baptist, he'll say, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Right? So he's the greatest prophet ever to set foot on the earth before Christ. Yet, Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John. Why can Jesus say that? Because John never saw the resurrected Christ. He never knew the fullness of that picture. You and I do. What privilege is ours? So friends, verse 12 should thrill our hearts. It should cause our knees to bend in humility. We have been called, we have been invited to join Christ in what he continues to faithfully bring about in this church family, in this community, in this nation, and around the globe. The salvation of dead, lost sinners for the glory of the Father, the rescue of eternal souls so they will be eternally satisfied in the Son. And we don't deserve this. We have no inherent claim upon this privilege that we've been given. We are, like I've said, we are like rusty butter knives, right? Being used for an appendectomy. There's nothing about us that warrants recognition or praise. There's nothing on our own that labels us as lovely or noteworthy. But God is so good, he's so kind, he's so skilled, he's so sovereign that he has seen fit to invite us to join him in what he has already determined to bring about. Do you see the privilege that is yours in this promise from Christ if you believe? Or have you, as I am often tempted toward, have you grown comfortable? Have you drifted toward complacency with the wonder of this reality? That Jesus says, you get to do the works that I have done, and I'm going to let you do greater things. Is that normal news to your heart? Church, we get to be involved in more than just outward signs. Whenever Jesus did something outwardly, it had an eternal reference point, right? He raised the dead, not just so they would have a few more miserable years here on this earth. He raised the dead so they would know, and everybody who saw them would know, there's a better eternal life in me. He fed the hungry, not just to satisfy their bellies, but to satisfy their souls. So I just ask you, look around. Consider the lives, the souls, the circumstances that you are a part of. Jesus is still satisfying people eternally. He is still rescuing people from their sin. He is still filling their hearts with joy. That's what he's up to in your life and the lives of those around you. How is he inviting you today and in the weeks and months ahead to join him in what he's already determined to do? You get to be a part of this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Are you taking this seriously? Do you believe this? Or have you swallowed the lie that amazing works of God are only for the super spiritual? It's only for those with degrees or qualifications. Only for those at other points in history, at other places where God is really at work. That's not what the Word says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. This is our Savior, church. And these are his words, and we are his people, and they are just as true for us today, dull, imperfect, unnoteworthy as we are, as they were 20 centuries ago for disciples who were dull and unnoteworthy. Our God delights to use flawed, weak, failure-prone people like us. It glorifies his name. He delights to do that. He desires to be at work in your heart. Do you believe what this says? What great works has Christ called you to? For the joy of others and for the glory of the Father. What great works has he invited you into and you have pushed aside? What right now is he bringing to your heart and your mind, saying, that person, that relationship, that situation, I have you there strategically for a reason. Do not reject what I'm calling you to. You are the tool in my hand. Let me use you for good and for glory and for joy and for worship. May it be so among us, in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't ask us to measure up to some level of achievement before you choose to use us. You find us in the pigsty of our lives. You find us in our filth and our sin and our foolishness. You find us with dead hearts and closed eyes. You find us in our position of being enemies toward you and toward one another, and you rescue us. And then you have seen fit to use us as a means to help rescue others and to glorify your name. Oh, how unworthy we are of this. And oh, how good you show yourself to be. Lord, help us to believe this. We believe. Oh, help our unbelief. And thank you, Lord, that our confidence is not in what we can do or what we achieve or what we bring to the table. It's in Christ, and he is ours forevermore. Let our hearts freshly rejoice in the Savior today. Oh, how we love you. Thank you for setting your affection upon us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.